and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So most weekends, if you've been around before, if this is your first time, most weekends here at St. Luke's, we take a moment to speak what we believe as a Christian community, sharing our confession with Christians and saints around the world and centuries before us. If you're joining us for the first time, we don't always do this one. Most weeks, we speak using the words of the Apostles' Creed, which is much shorter. Somewhat regularly, we speak our faith in the words of the Nicene Creed, which is a little bit longer, especially looking at who Jesus is. It's typically about once a year on this Trinity Sunday that we really dive deep into this Athanasian Creed. It was named after Athanasius, who lived about 325. It was written about 500 AD. And the Athanasian Creed, it spells out the Christian faith in kind of 40 statements, 40 propositions. And more than half of these 40, 23, I counted this week. In case you're wondering what I do with my office hours, I counted lines of the Athanasian Creed. More than half, 23 of the 40 lines take us into the mysteries of the Trinity. So 23 of the 40 statements dive deep into the mysterious inner workings of who our three-person, one God is. And those Trinity lines, as you articulated them with me this morning, they're confusing and they're challenging, but I don't think they're the hardest part about the Athanasian Creed. The Trinity parts are obscure language, it's vocabulary we're not used to using, and when we speak about the Trinity in these words, we kind of glaze over and we sort of nod somewhat compliantly, somewhat disinterestedly, quite a bit confusedly. And the words go fast and we go, I guess that's what we believe. I don't know. I don't even know what those words mean. And we kind of say it, we go through it, and it's a little bit confusing. Perhaps a lot confusing. But I don't think the Trinity parts are the hardest part about the Athanasian Creed for us. I think the hardest part, I don't know if you heard it, the second to last line that I spoke this morning says this: and those who have done good will enter into eternal life, and those who have done evil into eternal fire. Is that what we believe? And those who have done good will enter into eternal life, and those who have done evil into eternal fire. Is that what we believe? Is that what you believe? What do we do with this line in the creed? So whether you like that line or hate that line, you can see how it's a challenge for us. It seems to be saying that salvation is an accomplishment that we achieve through our works, that we do good things and we get into heaven. And that is pretty contrary and quite the opposite of what you're used to hearing around here, I hope. What do we do with this? And this line, it's hard on at least two different fronts. The secondary reason it's hard is it reminds us of the very reality of hell and the fact that loved ones and strangers and friends and real people are going to spend an eternity away from God. And that's not pleasant or popular. And that's not even the hard part of the line for us. Right? The hard part for us is that whole, what do you mean that people who do good are going to receive eternal life? Those who have done good will enter into eternal life. What do we do about that? Now, I've been wrestling with this all week, and I've come up with at least three options. We're not going to vote at the end, but I'll lay them out there for you anyway. Option one is to change our theology. And we can start to believe and to teach and to confess that good works are what we need to do to get to heaven. So we could throw out grace, we could throw out faith, we could have more sermons, more Bible studies, more Sunday school lessons about the good works that you need to do. Maybe we'll start selling indulgences, you know, get a new building around here. I don't know, it worked before. So one option is to start teaching that we're saved by good works. The problem with option one is that there are like literally entire books of the Bible that say the opposite, right? And so everything from Genesis to Revelation, throughout the Old Testament and Psalms and Hosea, Galatians, Romans, the whole Bible is summarized in what St. Paul eloquently gives us in Ephesians chapter 2, where he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast." So option one, changing our theology, is not going to happen. So you can put your pitchforks down and your torches. Option two is we could cut this line out of the creed. We could decide, you know what? This line is teaching that we're saved by works and not by grace and faith. And if it's teaching that we're saved by works so that we have to earn salvation, that's not what we believe and that's not biblical. And if it's not biblical, we should cut it out of the creed. Who cares if Christians have been speaking these words for 1,600 years? That doesn't matter if it's not in the Bible. And who cares that's what we've always said, or even if we only say it once a year and nobody really pays attention by the end anyway? If it's not true, we shouldn't say it. If it's not biblical, we should cut it out. So option two is to cut this line out of the creed. The problem with option two, believe it or not, is this line in the creed is basically a direct quotation from Jesus. And you're thinking, nuh-uh, yeah-huh. John chapter 5, open it up. It's in your Bible, same as mine. We're going to look around Gospel of John quite a bit. Page 890, John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. Jesus says, John chapter 5, verse 28, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice," verse 29, "and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Dang it. We believe the whole Bible is God's word, but these are red words in my Bible, if that means anything more to some of you. Like, Jesus himself says, that's the same thing the creed says. The creed says, "And those who have done good will enter into eternal life, and those who have done evil into eternal fire." Jesus says, "Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." That's what it says. And so we're not going to change our theology and teach that we're saved by works instead of grace, because, well, that's clearly not what the Bible teaches. Nor can we just cut this line out of the creed and say that's not true or biblical, because this is exactly what Jesus himself says. And so option three that I've been wrestling with is, I think we better look at Scripture more closely. I think we better look at Scripture a little more closely. And we'll start here in John chapter 5, where Jesus gives this teaching. So right before Jesus' words, in verse 18, John chapter 5, 18, it says this. "This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." So here in John chapter 5, Jesus is making himself equal with God. He's describing the eternal relationship, co-eternal, co-majestic, being of one substance, you know, the eternal equality he has had with the Father from the beginning of time. At the end of this chapter, in verse 39, Jesus points out that not only has he been with the Father and is himself equal with God, but the whole Bible, as they knew it at the time, the Old Testament, the whole Bible points to Jesus. He says, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." So in this chapter 5 of the Gospel of John, Jesus is describing who he is with the Father, his eternal nature, and the centrality of who he is to what the Bible is all about. And in that context, he says in verse 29, "Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Now, I acknowledge that not everyone in the room might be a Christian, and that's okay. I love you. I'm glad you're here. But for those of us who are followers and believers of Jesus, I want to ask a little leeway for our Lord for a moment here. Can we grant Jesus a little slack and say, if Jesus is Lord, for some of you that's a given, right? If Jesus is Lord, if Jesus is God, let's let him speak first before we decide what he can and can't say. Does that seem reasonable? If Jesus is Lord, he could say, if you can't hop on your left foot 1,000 times in a row, you don't get to heaven, and he's Lord, and he can say that. And then that would be our new teaching, right? As Lord, he can say whatever he wants. And so let's give Jesus the benefit of the doubt for a second before we tell him he's wrong. Let's listen to what Jesus says. And if for a moment we can grant that he's Lord, and if we can allow him to speak as God over our lives, and if Jesus is saying that those will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good, the resurrection of life, if that's what Jesus says, what should our next question be? Instead of saying, nuh-uh, if Jesus says, on that last day, those who have done good will enter the resurrection of life, what should our next question be? So what do we got to do? You're Lord. You're telling me that those who have done good will enter into eternal life. That's what Jesus says. It's not what Dan says. It's not what Athanasius is attributed as saying. It's what Jesus says. And so if Jesus says that, I think our next question should be, all right, Jesus, not what I was expecting, but you're Lord. And if that's what you say, then okay, so what do we have to do? What do we got to do? What good must we do to be doing the work of God? And wouldn't you know it, he answers that question on the very next page. John chapter 6, he feeds the 5,000. Crowds are following him because they got their bellies full. They don't want to believe in him. They don't want to follow him. They just want more food. So he goes across the lake, and they're swarming across the lake and around the lake and across on boats, and they find Jesus on the other side of the lake because they are still hungry. John chapter 6, verse 25. I love hearing pages turn and fingers scrolling. Way to go. People with the phones right now, it's harder to keep up. Sorry, Todd, you doing all right? John 6, 25, cool. Yeah, phones are awesome, but it's just challenging to flip sometimes. So John chapter 6, verse 25, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them. They're like, oh, Jesus, when did you get here? By the way, we're hungry. Huh, funny that you're here. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Verse 28. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Great question. Verse 29. Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Believe in him whom he has sent. He is the Father, and the one whom he has sent is Jesus. Believe in Jesus, the one sent from the Father. Trust in Jesus. Have faith in Jesus. That's what needs to be done. Have faith, trust, believe in Jesus. Jesus says the same things throughout the gospel, but if you want to just scroll down to John 6:35, next paragraph, we'll look at the first and last line of this paragraph. John 6:35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Starting to sound a little more comfortable. Those who do good in eternal life, what good must we do? Believe in Jesus, trust in Jesus, have confidence in Jesus, have faith in Jesus, the one sent from the Father. Let me disrupt it a little bit again before we just say we're solved. Go back to verse 29, John 6:29. They asked him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. We hold on to the belief, the faith, and we're right to do so. But don't skip over those first few words. What must we be doing to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. This is the work of God, that you believe in the one he has sent. This is the work of God. This is God's work, that you believe in the one he has sent. So faith and trust and belief is central here, but it's not as if God does 99% of the saving and we got to contribute our 1%, and I got to believe and I got to trust and I got to have confidence, and if I do my one part, then I use that as like a crowbar, the doors of heaven, you got to let me in because I did my thing. I did my work. I did my one thing that was required of me. That's not what it says. It says this is the work of God, that you believe in the one he has sent. Which, by the way, is the same thing Ephesians 2 says. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And guess what? This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. It's not a result of works, including the work of, at least I believed really awesomely. Maybe most of my works aren't that impressive, but my faith is so amazing God has to let me in because I nailed that one. This is the work of God that you believe. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Flip with me to John chapter 1. John's gospel actually starts with this very teaching. So we've got the whole, in the beginning was the Word, Word is with God, Word was God, blah, blah, blah. Chapter 1, verse 12. So Jesus comes in the world, and not everybody believes in him. John chapter 1, verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. And so the belief in Jesus, the being born again, it's not a fleshly thing that if your mom or dad is a believer in Jesus and you're born in the family, now you're a believer in Jesus. It's not hereditary like that. Nor is it a result of your own will. You don't choose to make yourself alive. To be born again, to believe in Jesus, it's the work of God, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's a gift of God. It's born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And it kind of begs the question then, if the good work or the thing that's good unto eternal life is to believe in Jesus, and if this is the work of God, and if this is the gift of God, and if it's the will of God to believe in Jesus, well, how does that happen? I'm glad you asked. It's on the next page, John chapter 3. Michael read it for us earlier quite wonderfully. I'm going to read it 10 times faster than he did because the clock is ticking. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how? What do I have to do? What good work must I be doing to do the works of God? Jesus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? I don't know how to do that. The one thing you're telling me I have to do, I have no memory of doing. I've never seen someone achieve their own birth. I didn't have a very active role the first time. I don't think I contributed a lot. How can I be born again? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? I don't think this is going to work, Jesus. The one thing you're telling me to do, I can't do. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. The water and the Spirit give this second birth, this new birth, this birth which is belief in Jesus. And so to you who believe in Jesus, to we who have faith in Christ, it's not as if we're really awesome and we've figured it out and we're so clever. No, God gives goodness, God gives life, God gives faith, and it is all the working of God, but it's not a vague God, it's not some generic God who does all this, it's our triune God. It's God the Father who so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so that we might believe in Jesus and receive the work that he has accomplished for us, the Father and the Son together send the Spirit of God who creates faith, who gives faith as you are washed and brought into the family of God, as you are baptized into God's name by his working Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so you see the Trinity, the three in one, three persons, one God thing, it's not an esoteric topic for philosophy 101 students to share a beer over. The Trinity is the self-revelation of who God is as the God who saves. The God who saves us. It's the God who sends his Son to bear our sins on the cross. It's the Son who rises that we would have everlasting life, and it's the Spirit who gives us that faith as we are brought into the family of God. And so we can say with confidence, and those who have done good will enter into eternal life because in Christ Jesus, by the working of the Spirit, the Father sees you as his perfect child who has done all things well. Paul says it like this in Galatians 3, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Paul says it like this in Colossians 2, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And so, the good, those who have done good will inherit eternal life. What is the good that needs to be done? It's to believe in Jesus, which is something we don't have the capacity to do, but the Spirit of God creates and gives faith, which means God actually does all the saving. In the fullness of who he is, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he works to give life. So that on that last day, when the dead in Christ and the dead, period, are raised and judged, and on this day, when God the Father looks at you, he sees Christ. When God looks at you, he sees Jesus. He sees one who has been clothed in his righteousness. So when he looks at Richard's life, he doesn't see all the mess that Richard's made of everything. He looks and he says, are there any good works down there? Oh no, that's my son, I know him. And he doesn't see the mess that I've made of things. He sees Jesus in Richard. Because the Spirit of God cries out, Abba, Father. As Christ has covered Richard and has covered you and has covered me, we receive the fullness of who he is and what he has done. And so when you come to this line in the creed next year, or in your personal meditations this afternoon, and you stumble on these words where it says, and those who have done good will enter eternal life, and you say, yeah, but I haven't done any good, or I don't think I've done anything good enough. You're right, you haven't. Not at all, not even close. But Jesus has. And he gives it to you as the one sent from the Father who sends the Spirit, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, save you. To God, our three in one God, be all praise and glory now and forever. Amen. As we prepare to sing our last song, as Micah goes, gets to put out the candles, invite you to stand, and we're going to